Well, Prince Charles was not our friend when he said that he would be a defender of faith. Because, of course, faith has become to mean your own private personal beliefs that feel right for you, your religious choice. And if that is what faith is, then evangelism is actually pretty meaningless. You keep your beliefs to yourself because your beliefs aren't relevant to me. They're things you find helpful, that's fine, but they're not relevant to me. I might want to listen to them maybe to understand you better, but it's not going to help me, and it's not got any connection to the real world. That's how many people think today, and why they're baffled when we try and talk to them about the gospel, because it just doesn't make any sense. Well, in the Bible, faith is very different. Faith is about facts, about reality, about trusting in a real God who does things in our world. In other words, faith is tied to history. And that actually makes Christianity unique amongst world religions. Something like Buddhism stands or falls according to the value of its teachings, the value of its ethical system. It doesn't depend on the details of Buddha's life or even existence. Even something like Islam has a greater concern with history, but even there, the central truths of Islam, the central facts about Allah, do not rest on the details of Muhammad's life. But that is not true of Christianity. Over 100 years ago, the theologian Gresham Machen said, you can have an abstract belief in God, you can have a system of morality that is unconnected to history, but you can't have the Christian gospel. Because he says, for gospel means good news, tidings, information about something that has happened. In other words, it means history. A gospel independent of history is simply a contradiction in terms. Hence, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, faith isn't something internal, true for you, subjective. It's based on something physical, Jesus' resurrection, something historical, something public. A dead body was raised to life. But there's a lot more history in the Bible than the resurrection. Does that matter? As you sort of go further back in the Bible, what about Jericho? For example, if Jericho was not raised, is your faith useless? Raised there in the sense of destroyed. Does that matter? Does that matter that that actually happened? Well, I think it matters for two reasons. One, it's an event that forms part of God's CV. God isn't some abstract concept. He's a God defined by what he does. So if God didn't actually destroy Jericho in the time of Joshua, he's actually a different sort of God to a God that did. It's actually defined as part of who God is. Therefore, it matters. But also, that destruction of Jericho is part of a continuous history. I think we sometimes fail to realise the Bible is not a whole pile of isolated stories invented to create a curriculum for Sunday school. It is a continuous story. They're all linked together to form a continuous chain all the way to Christ. It's a continuous history from creation to Christ. So, which means that the next bit in the story rests on what happened before. You can't therefore pick and choose what is historical. If one bit didn't happen, then the next bit in the story isn't going to make any sense. So, for example, why was Jericho destroyed? Well, it was Israel conquering the land after coming out of Egypt, being slaves in Egypt after the Exodus, after the Passover. Those events needed to be real. And how did they ever get to Egypt? Well, it's all down to what we read about Abraham and his family. Real people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood this. She said in her song, as she celebrated the coming of Jesus, she said, "He, speaking of God, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever." She's part of this great chain of history coming from Abraham. Jesus quotes from Exodus and says, Matthew 22, verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Which certainly means that he's not the God of fictional people. God isn't saying, I'm the God of this fictional person in the past that we created to give a bit of national identity to Israel. He's saying, I'm the God of this real person that really trusted me, that I really looked after through his life, and who is actually with me now. So these are real people. Abraham was a real person, and I think many Christians are very happy to accept Abraham as someone historical, someone that living 2,000 before Christ. But a lot of people can get very cautious about what happens before. As you read commentaries, you sort of get a sense of a sigh of relief when you get to Abraham, as you sort of move from chapter 11 to chapter 12. There's this sort of idea of somehow you're leaving this sort of ancient, shadowy, prehistoric stuff into something more historically solid. We're sort of on firm ground now with Abraham, and there's that sort of sigh of relief. So people say things like this: we're moving from a primeval history to an ancestral history, i.e. something passed down by word of mouth. We're moving from the primeval period into a more historical era. We're moving from the dim and distant past into the temporary world. Well, I think that is nonsense. That does not fit with what we actually find in the text of Genesis. And again, we often find, you know, Christians saying, oh, we need to take the text very seriously, we need to teach what the Bible says, but are very scared to do that when it comes to Genesis 1 to 11. We need to be as radical as that and take Genesis 1 to 11 seriously. You see, Abraham doesn't just look forward in the Bible to Christ. We're comfortable with that, how Abraham points us forward to Christ. I'll say more about that later. But he also looks back to Adam and creation. If you like, the chain of history that takes us to Christ doesn't begin with Abraham, it begins with Genesis 1, not Genesis 12. So, Abraham, Noah, Adam, and yes, Jesus. They are linked by history. Let me begin with this observation. If Abraham was born when Terah was 70, then all the people named in verses 10 to 26 were alive when Abraham was born. That's quite striking, isn't it? And that would also include Noah. Noah would have been alive when Abraham was born. And remember, Noah, and Shem for that matter, could have talked to someone who themselves could have talked directly to Adam. So actually, to get a message from Adam to Abraham, you would just need two people in between. So somehow, Adam isn't this massively distant character from the past. Maybe that also explains all the detail we have here. Where does it all come from? Well, it's information passed down between people, eyewitnesses. There's as much eyewitness testimony, if you like, in Genesis 1 to 11 as the rest of the Bible. That is exactly why it's so precise. There's such a preciseness about the history we have here. It's not all vague. It's not a sort of vague myth. We get names. We get numbers. We have Terah there in verse 27. He is the father of Abraham. He has a name and he is living. So why are not all the other people named as fathers of also literally fathers of the people mentioned? You see, there isn't room for vast gaps in these genealogies. We can't do that consistently. That doesn't make any sense. And there's a remarkable precision in what we're told. In verse 10, we're told 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old. Sort of incidental information. Why are we being told that? Well, if we weren't told that, we could not construct a chronology to date the flood in relation to the history afterwards. We are given a detail that is needed to be able to construct that chronology. And when you think about it, all the way through chapters 1 to 11, we're given loads of numbers, ages of births and deaths and events. Remember how we saw that the flood, events of the flood, were dated to the day. That's incredible precision. In fact, there's almost more dates and precision in this so-called prehistory of Genesis 1 to 11 than in the rest of the Bible afterwards. Do you realise we actually know the age of Noah when he died more precisely than the age of Jesus when he died? We're almost given more detail about the chronology of Noah than of Jesus. This isn't shadowy prehistory. And yes, there are difficulties. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into all of this, but there are different, you find different numbers in different ancient versions. There's a question of exactly how old was Terah when Abraham was born. There's issues about how old was about Shem's birth. But the interesting thing is those things are only issues because of the precision that we're given. If we had no numbers, those sort of questions wouldn't arise. And I think there's good answers to those issues. But I won't take time on that now. But what's interesting is what we are told gives us confidence in the reliability of the information we are given, that there's something trustworthy about this because it's actually remarkably consistent. You can't make a break between chapter 11 and chapter 12 because the information at the end of chapter 11 actually explains chapter 12. The call of Abraham is explained by what we're told just before. Also, the people are introduced. We're introduced to Sarah and her barrenness. That's needed to understand the rest of the narrative. People like Nahor and Milcah and all the others and Lot. Also the pattern of ages. This isn't just random. There is a systematic decline in the ages after the flood. Actually what you would expect from genetic changes causing a shortening of lifespans. But those lifespans that we're getting there help to explain Abraham living 175 years. Remember, Abraham, this historical guy, yeah? 175 years. Isaac lives 180 years. And even hundreds of years later, Moses' dad, Amram, lives 137 years. Well, those strange ages actually make sense if they're part of this pattern of decline. And it also would indicate people were aging more slowly. That also explains details we find in the text as you read on in Genesis. Sarah is someone we would consider rather old. And yet she's described twice as someone seductively beautiful. Makes sense if she's aging later. In chapter 21, we have Ishmael, who appears as this rather vulnerable teenager. Well, that would make sense. That to die in the desert. Well, that would make sense if he was actually maturing at a much later age than we would expect today. Here's another little detail that makes sense. Abraham marries his half-sister. Sarah is his half-sister. By the time of Moses, that's not allowed. But remember, Abraham is close to Adam. And remember what Cain did. Cain married his actual sister. Well, Abraham's not that many generations further on. We're in this time of transition. And we have this strange person of Melchizedek later on in Genesis. Now, this is purely my conjecture. But where does Melchizedek get his knowledge of God from? It's not from Abraham. Well, I wonder if he got it from his contemporaries, Noah and Shem. Maybe those sort of details are explained. So you see, these ages, yes, are strange. They're not what we know today, but they actually explain details of the text. You almost start to have more problems if you don't accept these ages as real. And this is a continuous history. Not that it tells us everything, but there is a continuous chain that takes us from Adam to Christ. You find this in a number of places in the Bible. If you read 1 Chronicles 1, you find all these names from Adam to Abraham and onwards, all placed together. At the start of the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, you find all of these names put together all the way down to Jesus. There's no break between, before Abraham and after. They're part of the same chain of history. If you read Hebrews 11, you read about Cain and Abel and Enoch and Noah as if they're as historical as Abraham and Moses. There is no prehistory in Genesis. Abraham is as historical as Noah and Adam. So when people say, what do you mean by historical? Well, I mean Adam and Noah are historical in the same sense that Abraham and Jesus people in history. It's the same. That's what the text is telling us. And that means if you try and remove Genesis 1 to 11 from the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Bible will unravel. It's all totally interlinked. It would be like trying to sort of remove all the sort of blood vessels from your body. You can't do it. It's all totally intertwined. And that means, yes, there is a conflict between what the Bible is teaching and evolutionary history. Let me tell you about a guy called Kurt Wise. He is a very thought-through creationist researcher. He studied with Stephen Jay Gould, who was one of the world's top evolutionists. But as a teenager, he was struggling with, what do I do? I want to be a scientist, a very gifted scientist. How do I fit this with, how do I fit the sort of evolutionary thinking with what we find in the Bible? And he thought, well, I need to sort this out once and for all. And he was a slightly sort of obsessive character. So he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the Bible and I'm going to cut out every verse that I need to get rid of if evolution is true. And he thought, I want to be fair, so I'll do every other verse, okay, just to give evolution the benefit of the doubt. And he would do this every night by torchlight over a couple of years, I think it was. And he could sort of see where it was going quite early on, but he just carried on. And eventually he gets to, the bit about taking words out of this book at the end of Revelation, and rather worriedly takes that out as well, picks up the Bible, it falls apart. You can't mix the two. So Genesis 1 to 11 is foundational for the whole of the Bible. It's foundational for the gospel. It's foundational for these promises that God makes to Abraham. What we have there at the beginning of chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We find blessing first with Adam. Adam is blessed. And then in chapter 5, we have Noah, the 10th from Adam. He is blessed. And then we find Abraham in chapter 11, the 10th from Shem, the son of Noah. You see this pattern. And in Abraham, we find blessing unleashed to an even greater extent. So Adam starts humanity with blessing. Noah restarts humanity with more blessing. And then Abraham is the start of a family that will be a great blessing to the whole world. In other words, Abraham is the beginning of the answer to all the problems that have come in chapters 3 to 11. And we see echoes of what God was doing in the beginning. Because God here is speaking life. This is the first time God speaks since he spoke to Noah. And we find seven promises here. Remember all those patterns of seven in Genesis 1? Seven times it is good. Well, God the Creator is at work again. He's speaking life. God's words bring life. In Genesis 1, God brought life into the barrenness of an empty world. Now in Genesis 12, God is bringing life to the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He's creating out of nothing again, as Paul puts it in Romans 4. And like Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, the blessing is seen in producing and preserving life. There's something very physical about God's blessing. It's that Abraham's going to have many descendants. Just think of our culture. A culture that exalts homosexuality, transgender and abortion is a culture not of blessing, but of barrenness and death. It's the exact opposite of what God does. The life-bringing blessing that God does. You see, if we want life, we're going to have to go to God. Because all life is from him. Our value is from him. The people of Babel were trying to make a name for themselves. And they ended up becoming fools. Well, God gives Abraham a great name. So God is speaking life here. And he's moving from the sort of barrenness, if you like, of a sinful world. He's moving back to the paradise that they'd left in Genesis 2. God is moving things back to how he originally intended. He's undoing the curse. Remember I said that Cain and the people of Babel travelled east. They travelled away from paradise. Well, now Abraham's on a journey and he's going in the opposite direction. He's going west. He's going to a land of faithfulness. A land that's described as being well watered like Eden in chapter 13. A land that in Leviticus 26 is described as being without savage beasts. Well, remember, the violence in animals came from the curse of sin. Well, God is pointing to that being reversed. And it's also a land where God appears. Did you notice that in verse 7? The Lord appeared to Abraham. God is back on earth. It's like Eden again, isn't it? This promise of blessing is something very physical. But it's not all yet. See, Abraham remained a wanderer. By the end of his life, he only owned a tiny piece of the land. We're told that there were Canaanites in the land. Things were not all as they needed to be. And when we finish that reading, there was famine in the land. This land that was meant to be plenteous, land full of fertility, there was a famine. In other words, Abraham wasn't going to get all this now. He was going to have to wait. He was going to have to wait 20 years for his son Isaac. And it would be 2,000 years before the promise of the Saviour was to be fulfilled. Because that is what we have at the end of verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is why we have all those names and genealogies through Genesis 1 to 11. That is why the account of Abraham focuses on having a son. Because it's all tied back to the we noted in Genesis 3:15, the promise of a descendant who will crush Satan. The one who will destroy Satan's work. That promise is a drumbeat that echoes right through the Old Testament, right through the book of Genesis. And Abraham's not going to be that saviour. As you read on in chapter 12, he fails just like Adam, Noah and everyone else before him. No, the saviour is someone that's going to come from Abraham's family. A descendant of Abraham. The Saviour is going to be Jesus, born of Mary. That is how all people will be blessed, through Abraham. And we can be certain that's what is meant here in Genesis, because Paul tells us, Galatians 3 verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, talking about all peoples, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So Jesus comes in Adam's humanity, in our flesh. Again, it's all very physical. Our humanity, but without Adam's sin. He crushes Satan on the cross, and he pays for our forgiveness through his death. He rises again to a new physical life, and paradise is finally completely restored. The curse is finally gone. Death is gone when Jesus comes again. And that's what you can share in if you trust in him. That's why this promise is so amazing and wonderful. But understand this, that hope, that good news rests on Jesus actually being born, dying and rising again. It rests on events in history. So for the Saviour to come, Abraham and his descendants need to be preserved. That's why God promises this blessing on those who bless you, whoever curses you, I will curse. God is promising protection to Abraham and his family, just like the protection he promised to Noah after the flood. So God is bringing this salvation for all peoples in one nation, one tribe, one descendant. It's only in Jesus, but it is for all peoples. It is universal. And the great thing about Genesis is that we're all included. It applies to us all. Nobody can say this stuff in Genesis isn't relevant to me. God is the creator of the whole world. Adam is the ancestor of every human. If you're a human being this morning, you are a descendant of Adam. And remember, the flood, it destroyed all humanity except those in the ark. And it's this promise to Abraham where we see that that really matters. It actually really matters that it was only Abraham's family that was preserved in the flood. A lot of people say, oh, the flood in Noah's flood, it's just a small event, a local event. It just killed some of humanity. Well, there's a big problem if you say that. Because this promise is to all peoples on earth. And that word peoples is what we find at the end of chapter 10 as the clans of Noah's sons. Chapter 10, verse 32. Where God says, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. In other words, the nations spoken of to Abraham are the nations that come from Noah's sons. So if you're not a descendant of Noah's son, one of Noah's sons, you're not part of this promise. That's a problem if the flood was just a small event. There could be people, maybe, the Aboriginals in Australia that weren't included in the flood. They survived the flood. They wouldn't be included in this promise of a saviour. Boy, the size of the flood does really matter. But be reassured, the flood was global. You are physically descended from Noah's sons. The promise of this saviour is for you. Paul applies it to all nations. So these wonderful promises to Abraham, they rest on the history in Genesis 1 to 11. The God of redemption, the God of salvation, is the God of creation. The baby born as a descendant of Abraham, as a descendant of Adam, is the same God who creates the world and who makes these promises to Abraham. As we read Genesis 1 to 11, we are reading actually about Jesus' work. These events form part of his CV, if you like. But how does all this link to us? This is where I want to finish. How do you summarise 21 sermons? What, if you like, do I want people to take away? Well, I think the big message I'm trying to get across is that as we read Genesis, as we read the rest of the Bible, we are dealing with reality. A lot of people think the Bible is like, C.S. Lewis's Narnia. It's a sort of fictional world that illustrates spiritual truth. Yeah, there's spiritual truth, but all this sort of stories and stuff, well, they're just sort of illustrations of it. It doesn't really matter whether it's real. That's not the case. All that we know of God rests on real events. We know what God is like by what he does in reality. And understand, this is a different reality to what we're told in our culture. There's no way around this. You can't avoid this conflict. You know, we are taught that we are insignificant specks living on a speck, the earth, in a vast sea of other specks, and we're just here for a speck of time. There's no plan, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no justice, except what we make for ourselves. So what we call evolution ends up being actually rather more than a scientific theory. It becomes a statement of our identity. But the Bible is saying that is wrong because its account of origins is wrong. That isn't how we've got here. The Bible is saying, no, we've been made by God. We've been made by a person. We've been made by God, like God, for God. We've been made different to the rest of creation as human beings. We are of infinite worth because we are made as the image of our Creator. We are all descendants from Adam. The Bible says that suffering and death are not just the way it is, not just how it's always been from the beginning. They are a result of human sin, as we've turned from God, the giver of life. Well, that again is something that you can't square with evolutionary history. That says that there have been millions of years of suffering. Well, that has to be wrong if the Bible is true. You can't reconcile the two. You can't add that evolutionary history to the Bible. And if you try and do so, the gospel falls apart. It becomes incoherent. Why does Jesus physically die if physical death was just there from the beginning? It makes no sense. So it is a different reality. And we have to accept that. We have to realize there is a conflict. We cannot avoid that. But it's a different reality that I think makes far more sense of the world that we are in. It makes far more sense of the real world and who we are. And it's a physical reality. We make everything far too spiritual. God is spiritual. God is spirit. And yet, he is revealed fully in Jesus. Someone physically human, who physically died, who physically rose again to a new physical life. That is the same God that originally made the physical world. Remember, in the beginning, God not just existed, but God created. Why did he create? Well, he created to make a home for himself as well as for us. It wasn't that God saw this physical world as beneath him. He wanted to be part of it too. So it shouldn't be a surprise that salvation is also something very physical. Yes, it begins with putting right our spiritual relationship with God. We need forgiveness for the sin we have committed against God. But we're not then saved to escape the physical world, rather to serve God in it, to be the human beings that God made us to be. Which means that what we do every day matters. What we do in our families, what we do at work, our relationships with other people, what we do with our bodies. This isn't all just some private internal religious thing that's disconnected from reality. If you're a Christian, it matters how you live. It matters what you do day by day. And you also have the hope of a new perfect creation when Jesus comes again. We will have new physical resurrection bodies. We often sort of tend to think all these blessings on Abraham are all very physical. But of course, as Christians now, it's all spiritual. It's not true. The blessings of Christians today are actually just as physical as they were for Abraham. We have a very physical faith. And that's something we should rejoice in. Because I suppose this is the final point. Not only do I believe this is a true story, what we have in the Bible, I think it's a better story. It's attractive, this reality. I mean, when you describe our place in the universe as specks in specks, I mean, what's the attraction in that? What's the attraction in being a meaningless, evolved piece of scum or whatever it is we've come from? What our culture offers. The evolution story is so miserable. It says that death and suffering are just the way it is. Put up with it. Can't do anything about it. Just put up with it. How depressing. The reality that God brings here is so attractive because don't we want security? Don't we want value? Don't we want fruitfulness? Don't we want peace? Well, those are all things that God promised to Abraham. Those were all things that the people of Babel were trying to get for themselves and make for themselves. Well, we can't make it for ourselves. It's a gift from God. Life is found in God alone. All those things that we crave, as you rather might expect, are found in the God who made us. He knows what we need and he's able to give what we need. So the question we're left with is, do you want this God? Do you want to turn to this Jesus? The Jesus revealed in Genesis as much as in the rest of the Bible. And you've heard God's word, just like Abraham heard God's word. The question is, will you obey as Abraham did? Abraham was ready to leave everything he knew, to go to where God was sending him. Are you ready to leave your wrong beliefs, your wrong behaviour, and to follow Jesus? Well, if you do, he takes you all the way to his new creation. There is a paradise restored that's actually far greater than what Adam lost, but it's all found in Christ and in trusting him. That's the message from Genesis.